do that. You should have handed out to you the same, fresh, not the same, because the one you got last Sunday you should have written on, but a repeat of Romans 1:16 that you've been getting for the last several weeks. You have that? I want to begin today, as we are still on this verse, Ou gar episkunomai. Here it is. Ou not gar for episkunomai, a verbal noun again. For to euangelion, the gospel, more literally, will not work shame in me. The translation you have on the piece of paper that we hand out is not my translation. It follows the currently accepted best scholarship. In the New Testament Greek text, from all the various manuscripts accumulated and available today. But as I said, most of these scholars are talking about an experience that they do not share with the Apostle Paul, the power of the Holy Ghost. I would like to be an onlooker, a fly on the wall. If the Holy Spirit, many of these academic Bible scholars, whom I respect for greatly and draw upon in the tenacity and detail of their scholarship, if the light were to shine out of heaven, knock them off of their chair in their little office in some university, a voice out of heaven yell out at them, and the impact of that encounter with a force, it's hard not to go to the very popular Star Wars movies. At least they understood this concept of spiritual force. In this scientific age, we abstract, sometimes separate from the source, forces, heat, electricity. It's hard for us to think about it, but you can kill someone with sound waves. My voice is bouncing off substance. Sound waves are substance. A force that could be increased and intensified until it could kill you. Basic science today teaches us that. And yet people can claim God spoke, Christ being the speaking, or Jesus being the speaking agent, the Son of God in eternity, as Hebrews 1 declares, and He spoke a word, and not a thing became everything. I've already prepared you in Ephesians with the word from which we get eulogy, translated blessed, and a word added by the translator, blessed be the God, when it is describing an intrinsic part of His nature, a God who blesses, eulogia, logos, log, leg, by word. An essential distinction between Christianity and the religions of the East. The deepest spiritual relationship to be had between God and man is dialogue. Words from Him and words from us. The rest of the world seeks to find God within themselves by losing a sense of consciousness and going into a trance-like state to where they become one. And lest it be differentiated out of Vedanta philosophy springing into the streams of Buddhism, the Eastern religions identify ultimate reality as nothingness. They won't even give it a name. It's the that behind all that. I told you of the sect in India that believes that original sin was language that differentiated ultimate reality, which is to be undifferentiated nothingness. So they take a vow of silence and stare at discs illuminated by the sun, stand on their head, try to see reality as undifferentiated mass and color. A vow of silence, never speaking, trying to break even the habit patterns from you of thinking in compartmentalized words, which is language. And I repeat, ultimate spiritual accomplishment, a trance-like state of nothingness. Christianity, we sing His praises. We talk. He talks. He's a God who blesses through words. And with words, He spoke. And the worlds came into existence. And people who claim to believe that God's Word has that power can't make the leap that that Word of God and that which He commissioned as the method of His gospel achieving its purpose, the foolishness of preaching, can send forth a message from God through a vehicle of communication, which is what a prophet was. The prophet is still one of the domatars. In the true sense, we have degenerated prophecy into someone Nostradamus style. Candidates for National Enquirer annual projections telling the future. The root meaning of prophet and to prophesy is a boiling over, a force that must come out in words. Prophet is still one of the New Testament domatars. Academics will not accept the fact that the preached word anointed by the Holy Spirit is a force that can impact you, not like a book being read or just words being heard, but because God has created and put in those that He knew from eternity, the capacity to receive, when that connection is made, a happening occurs, substantial and real. And this is what Paul is communicating in this letter by the gospel, and this is why he wanted to be present with them, to add to their already wonderful state, because their faith was spoken of around the world. But faith must appropriate with specifics. You have not, Jesus said, because you ask not. There are certain things that God, by self-limitation, will not do, that are His will to do, without an asking voice as a catalyst that breaks it forth. Which is why, as we come to Romans 8, the fundamental purpose of the glossolalia is announced in that chapter. We don't know how to pray as we ought. Another passage, it says we pray to heap things upon our own desires. We want to twist God's arm to give us what we want. We don't know how to pray as we ought. Therefore, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, making groanings. In the classic Peanuts article, cartoon, in commemoration of the loss, Charles Schulz, the running classic Peanut commentary or comics out of the past. The one today had the little guy Linus muttering and making the old bitchy girl, what's her name? Lucy. She was mad, told him to shut up. He said it was scriptural. He quoted Romans 8, and she's off in her mad, you know, I guess you're going to have to go back to Sunday school or kill the guy or something. Why? Since God knows what we ought to have and has willed it, why? Not just do it. We're too stupid to know, and we don't know how to pray as we ought. So why bother with this connection? Why doesn't God say, they're too stupid to know what they ought to have, so I'm going to give it to them in spite of what they say? Huh? In His covenant plan, He's not going to do what He wants to do already in some matters until an asking voice connects. And since we don't know how to pray as we ought with our contaminated, self-serving psyche, to use the Greek word for self, since we don't know how, and we pray always like kids trying to twist our Heavenly Father's arm, He gets the prayer done through this wonderful infusion of the Holy Spirit that takes over this, or we release to Him this most unruly member of the tongue, and the prayer is made to God according to His will. The logical question is still on the table. If God knows what we ought to have, and we don't, and He wants to do it, why does He go through this extra effort of putting this other instrument of voice within us, His Holy Spirit, to use our tongue to pray in a way we don't understand, so that the question is asked of God, do this? Why not? I don't know, and you don't know, and it doesn't matter. That's what He wants. Well, I'd like my prayers answered. It ain't going to happen unless you ask right. In other words, words are an essential part of the relationship. Oh, science fiction brings us people on the screen who communicate with mental telepathy. And this, well, I'm going to be accused of cussing again, but I'm telling you the truth. And without a miracle of God, no one's going to be saved of this generation, and fewer than any other generation. Because this God-damned generation that wants everything instantly, easily, and for me, would love to eliminate talk if mental telepathy would actually work. I mean, you don't have to work at listening. You don't have to slow your brain down to the speed of forming words. I just think, and it hits you, and you think, and it hits me. Now, Are you fool enough to think God could not have created? If you believe in God and you believe in the creation, are you fool enough to think that God never thought of that as a better way of communicating? You know better. Words will give an account for every idle word. Words are important to God. At least this doubting, agnostic, searcher after faith, changing majors on every degree, figured out eventually to end up in philosophy, where words and meaning are the primary focus of what you study. God, in His wisdom, against my will, knew He was going to make me become a preacher of His Word, and He prepared me by giving me respect for words, and particularly the Word of the Lord. These academicians do not have that indwelling experience. And I repeat, I wish I could be in the room when God knocked them over, blinded them, sent them to somebody, laid their hands on them, told them everything about themselves, laid hands on them, and healed them. I have an idea they would teach differently. They would know that the invisible power of God is a force, not just a force among many, the force before which all other forces ultimately fall. And He is defining the gospel conveyed through words as carrying with themselves that same plenary and potent power that in the mouth of Jesus, when spoken, brought the worlds into existence. And those same words hold this world together. And one day God will speak another word. Behold, I make all things new, and it'll wipe out. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will never pass away. And that's why it is critical that we understand the meaning of these words. Satan knows it, and that's why he twists every word to give it a new meaning in the modern age. Church has become my possession. I preach a message on this. When the New Testament church and the word used and grabbed by Jesus as he spoke of his people was his possession. I talked last Sunday of the word to let. It used to be to hinder, now it's to allow. Incidentally, I ran over the word gossip. Where do you get the word gossip? Well, in Old English, it was godsib. And from that we get godfather, godmother. And it's a linkage of sib, from which we get sibling, which is brothers, sisters, family, children of the family, and God. So, a godfather and a godmother is a sibling by God. And gossip came out of that root to where a gossip was a god, a spiritual connection, not a literal sibling, but a god, spiritual type sibling who is connected to you in spirit and takes that role spiritually, even though not a true sibling. Well, that's pretty high, that's a pretty high name for someone that's taking God's place as an arbitrator and a caretaker. in a spiritual sibling connection. But now it's changed to, let's talk about the family, to a gossiper, light years removed from the original meaning of the word. We went through the word gospel, and that's where I'm going right now, the word gospel. We went at length in an earlier message on this word gospel. It is from good spiel, a good spell. And we trace the word spell, spelling bees, spellbound, a spellbinder is someone who with words binds you. And if carried to the root meaning, create by their words a spell on you. And a spell is a changed state. Now, you're going to wonder, is Pastor going to take us down a crazy... Has he gone off on some... off on his rocker in some idea of magic? One never knows, does one? I put a spell on one person, I just looked at him, saw his tonsils. Oracles of the ancient world were people who by words created changed states. It was after a visit to an oracle that Alexander the Great became apparently invincible. And if the biblical record is accurate, a supernatural prince like the Prince of Persia that was defeated by supernatural princes, Michael and Gabriel, on God's side. This prince of Persia withstood Gabriel delivering the message and answered Daniel's prayer for 3 weeks, 2 or 3 weeks. And when he got there, he said, I heard you earlier, but the prince of Persia withstood me. I still wouldn't have made it if Michael, the prince of princes, and we're not talking about earthly princes, and not come to assist me. And when I go back, Michael and I are going to beat the bleep out of the Prince of Persia, and he'll be no more than the Prince of Grecia will come. Now, I will tell you, and you can get the tapes, I preached on this at length, it is that same prince broken off, when the same prophecy goes on to say that the successors of Alexander the Great will stand in his place as it breaks up among his generals, but not in his authority, because the prince that empowered him will be locked in the abyss of the bottomless pit, and it is that same prince who will come out to empower Antichrist in the last days. But that's another subject. Supernatural forces do exist. That's why I preach so emphatically. Christianity starts with the resurrection. If you don't believe in that, why are you messing with Christianity? If you believe in that, you're already in a faith line that starts on a premise of miracle. He came out of that tomb. And as Paul said, a new age began, the age of the Son of God with power, dunamis, that he can dispense to the recipients in faith that does produce salvation, as I will come to it. Now, the gospel was a good spell. And in the ancient world, a spell, a changed state of existence, an additive state to their existence, by words was imparted. Used for evil purposes many times. God, into that stream of history, introduced the eternal Word in flesh as the living Word, the spoken Word, to become the kerygma, which is the preached Word, the gospelized activity of the Spirit to proclaim and anoint the proclamation of the message that had effective results on the hearer. Are you hearing anything I'm saying, or am I putting you to sleep? That's what the gospel must be lifted to in our mind before I can move on. It is not just words. It is not just concepts. It comes via words, but those words are vehicles of a force of God's power that when faith connects with that word, something happens beyond simple, natural, logical receiving of ideas. Now, Paul talks about this gospel will not bring shame. Gar. For not bring shame. So, euangelion, the gospel. Dunamis, power, dynamite. For gar fails, esten it is, eis, with the result that soterion, salvation, ponti, in all the bathing ones. But this word gospel is used several times, so let me weave the pattern. In the beginning, verse 1, Romans, he says, Paul, slave of Christ, Jesus, called apostle, set apart, horizoned, changed in his horizon by this event where God directly turned him around. His horizon changed. Everything is different. He is horizon now and separated from all other things, the prominent focus of his life, the gospel, euangelion. You find the word again in the 9th verse. We've been there. Here he goes one step further. He is not only horizoned under the gospel, brought in focus and separated to this primary focus of his life. He says, you could dig way down deep in me, and God is my witness, whom I serve in the spirit of me, in the gospel. So he not only horizoned, it isn't just something that he, like a philosophy teacher, finds a new interest and is going to focus on. He is turned from every other passion, relatively, to a new supremacy and horizon for his life, which is this gospel. But in his innermost being, in his spirit, he serves. And serves worshipfully because of a recognition of its worth or value in the spirit of him. Rising to it, serving worshipfully in it. That's the second one. Third is in the 15th verse. As far as depends on me, again, dig way down deep. I am eager to be evangelized. with you in Rome, and in you in Rome. So he's moved, and follow this, because we can lose these strings as we deal with the detail of each verse. He's moved from being like everyone else with an agenda of his own, committed to what he thinks is the right path for him to go, persecuting Christians in his case, upholding the Jewish faith in his case, as it stood in that day, leading spokesperson, student of Gamaliel, the highest university of the faith that you could find in that day, plans well laid and very efficient in the accomplishment of his plans, shattered to a new horizon, separated from his path to the Lord's path, and so transformed that he can say, in the spirit of me, in the deeper motives and desires of my life, I worshipfully serve in the gospel. And I'm ready, in coming to Rome, to have this gospel work through me, this life of the gospel to change me, horizon me, that I can worshipfully serve and be a liturgically worshiping slave of this gospel. I come ready to have it flow through me. That's the third. Four. Now we're to this verse. It, this gospel that I'm ready to have flow through me, is not going to bring me shame. The gospel that you horizon yourself around, that you worshipfully serve in your spirit, that in Paul's case, he's going to, like a fire burning through him to catch fire in others. He knows. It will not shame me. It will not bring forth shame. It does no shaming. Why? For it, this same gospel, for it is, eston, dunamis for God, power for God, it is. It won't bring shame, for this gospel is dunamis. Don't ever again reduce the gospel down to just mere words without power to just be analyzed by the brain and heard. The gospel, when it is flowing through, a true servant of the word will hit with a force and an impact. For it, the gospel does not tell you how to find power. The gospel does not describe power. The gospel, it is. The gospel itself, preached through a God-ordained dogma, impacts and is in and of itself dunamis. Power from the same source, base, genus, species as the Word of God that brought the worlds into existence, as the Word of God that brings life, as the Word of God that is the source and the means by which God blesses, eulogia, the gospel. And I told you in the meaning of gospel, the real root was good spell. But by the time Tyndale comes along and the King James is being written, since all goodness comes from God, it took on the companion meaning of God's field. It is God casting a spell on you through His words. Good words, to be sure, combined in the meaning. So the gospel is a God spell. When a spell from God is put on you, spell in a proper sense instead of what Satan has done to make it a mystical laughingstock, faker magic type stuff. A genuine, true spell that affects change because of the power of the Word. This gospel that He separated to, this gospel in His Spirit serving worshipfully, this gospel that will not bring shame, this gospel He can separate Himself to worshipfully, bow down to in His Spirit, and give Himself as a ready instrument to have it flow through Him, because it will not shame, because it is dunamis of God, resulting in soterion, salvation, where we were last Sunday. This word that has been so reduced again by Satan into shallow meaning. Salvation, in the dative case, in all, the ones receiving. And to use some Greek grammar, when this participle is articular with the definitive article there, it means that what is being described is not the action or the state, but the person specifically, who is or that which is involved in the act. This is personal. The salvation is in all the ones faithing, not just believing, faithing. Because faith, pistis, is much more than just believing. Now, this salvation we were delving into last Sunday, but today I want to camp out still on the concept of the power of the Word and why it's important that we learn the meaning of these words. The Word, God's power to change through His Word. The Word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the joints and marrow. We've heard that. The psalmist speaks of the Word as a hammer and a fire. A fire and a hammer that breaks rocks in pieces. The Word is given personalized form throughout the Old Testament, that His Word is like a wind. He describes the effects on nature, that His Word makes the wind to blow and the sea to roll. Oh, the academicians want to reduce that to poetry. And it's not poetry. God speaks, and the waves still. God speaks, and mountains move. God speaks, and He has to be careful because words and things are one with Him. Now, once again, we have on the horizon those who abuse a basic truth, and that's Satan's constant technique. If he can't bury a truth, caricature it. Warp it. Have it seized upon by those that would use the truths of God for their own gain and turn people off. As the excesses turned people off on Pentecost and the charismatic revival, and excesses and abuse turned people on the truth off on the truth of healing, and excesses and abuse turned people off on the truth that God doesn't need any money, but that giving worshipfully is a part of the relationship that God and man must have, and that God who needs nothing lets us participate in that way. All that truth has been buried behind the shame and the mammon seekers until the truth is lost. Likewise, has been on the horizon for some years now. Those who recognize the power of the Word, with the heart man believeth, with the mouth proclamation is made. And they have people going out and speaking a Cadillac and speaking this and speaking that. Like all prayer, the spoken word of power must be according to the will of God. Elijah could go into the court of the king. Now hear closely. There shall be no rain except by my word. And he speaks the drought. But he's able to do it because in all Israel, only he in the driest place where it would hurt the most if it didn't rain, was able to see that God had uttered a word centuries earlier, that if they ever worshipped idols in this land, he would shut up the heavens and wouldn't let it rain anymore. Well, they'd been worshipping idols for generations, waiting the speaker of the word. With God, there's no time. But with God, there are certain things he wills to do that demand the connection of the speaking voice. And Elijah prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, knowing he had the promise of God from Deuteronomy. And he walks into the court of the king and speaks the drought according to the will of the Lord. The power of God's word uttered by a prophetic voice, a preacher of the word, is to have an impact. And how can you preach the word of the Lord when Satan has covered the meanings of these words until they disappear into modern terminology, and to speak them is no longer to speak what God said through his servant Paul until you dig back to the meaning. And soterion is the noun that we translate salvation. I told you last Sunday, Paul comes out of a Jewish frame. The Septuagint that translated the Old Testament into Greek used three words, but one overwhelmingly as an Old Testament word being translated by sozo, which is the verb, and soterion, which is the noun, by four. They're very similar in meaning, except pilot and melot are particular in their meaning, more so than the general meaning of Yahshua. This word, Yeshua, has a broad meaning in the Hebrew. We'll read some of them. Salvation, being reduced down to a little formula, quoted after a personal soul-winning worker at an altar, and then once saved, always saved. In general, the root, Dictionary of Old Testament Theology, in general, the root, Yeshu, implies bringing help to people in the midst of their trouble, rather than in rescuing them from it. Got that? It generally means bringing help to people in the midst of their trouble, rather than in rescuing them from it. It's almost exclusively a theological term, with Yahweh as its subject and his people as its object. As David frames the creedal statement, it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. It presumes miracle. And it involves all kinds of deliverance from personal danger, from mortal death. It comes from a root that means to be spread out and be free, in contrast to being bound. And this word, in all the Old Testament prophecies of the broad meanings of God saving his people, healing his people, delivering his people, preserving his people, guiding his people, staying with his people, and taking them all the way to the promised land, Yahshua. I use as the prime illustration what is always harked back to. As we go back to the resurrection in Christianity, the Jews went back to the deliverance from Egypt. Egypt was a type of sin, death, bondage, imprisonment, and the escape by a miracle of deliverance bonded by the Red Sea that only God could part, is a type of the miracle of salvation, and that God does it. We must be responsive. That's the hearing of faith. And they were slow learners. And God had a little trouble getting them to listen. And they were ever ready to give up and stay in bondage. But with the type of the Messiah, Moses, encompassed in two people, the mediator and the leader and the priest, Aaron, bring them forth, and they're to come to the Red Sea, stand still, is the message, and see the salvation of the Lord, Yeshua. Translated in the Septuagint with derivatives of sozo. This is the word to translate all those passages in the Old Testament that speak of Yeshua. Joshua, the final leader to take him into the promised land, is no accident. As God shows his control over history, and talk about peanuts and so-called truths being delivered in simple terms to the cartoon-type mind, God, with his people chosen to be his instruments to communicate a message, like the Peanuts family was an instrument to communicate Charles Schulz's message. God, much higher, much more important message, and not for comedy. I don't think Schulz was satisfied with that either. Took a people, and he made them trace on the stage of history his plan of redemption. And isn't it so interesting? They're drawn out by Moses, but the one that takes them into the promised land, which is the life of faith, not heaven, is Joshua. A combination of Yahweh and Yeshua, God, our helper. And when Jesus, our Redeemer, comes, Jesus is the Greek word for Joshua. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save. Same word, sozo, Mr. derivatives. Save his people from their sins. Out of Egypt they come to the Red Sea. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord, Yeshua. In the Septuagint, translated to the Greek, sozo, soterion. Noun, verb, derivatives, same word. They stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. They then begin to march on the other side, and on the other side, the song of the sea. Again uses the word, our God hath saved us and drowned Pharaoh in the sea. Yeshua is the word, translated in the Septuagint. Derivative of soto, or sozo, or soterion. Now they're in the wilderness. God describes that in the book of Hebrews. That journey from the Red Sea to Jordan River was a journey of apistis. God ends up in the book of Hebrews describing their journey as them having a pernicious heart of apistis. The reverse of faith. Always at every test, they've been delivered by a miracle. They've started the way. They have the promises of God. He's going to take them all the way to Canaan. But every step of the way, when the appearance was not identical with God's promise, they put God on trial. And God said to them in Hebrews, telling us what he finally did, they thought they were trying me. I was trying them. It says in Deuteronomy, he led them into the wilderness to prove them, to test them. He made them to hunger, to teach them that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, as I said, that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We're talking about eternal life here. They wouldn't believe God's word. They wouldn't run as a hearer to God's word. They would run to their complaints and their flesh and their sights. and their self-preservation. And God said, I got fed up with it. And I strode their bones in the wilderness, even though He had said He'd take them all the way through. And He took a new generation. And now, at the Red Sea, they merely stood there, and God said through Moses, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. At Jordan, they had to put their feet, and it touched the water. And faith at flood stage, before it parted. The leaders had to stand down in the middle with those waves towering over them, with the wall of water towering over them, until they were all gone by, and then go get rocks and bring them back and build a monument. And then take rocks from the river and build a monument on the shore. And then walk out. And then instantly God stopped the manna. And instantly the pillar of cloud and fire by night disappeared. And then He crippled them at Gilgal with a dedication rite for those that were the product of the lack of dedication in the wilderness. And then He commands them on a ridiculous effort at this walled city of Jericho to just march around it, and march around it, and march around it, and keep their mouth shut on the orders of Jericho, or on the orders of Joshua, who had received the word from the Lord. And into Canaan's land, which is not heaven, because it was populated by sinners, the life of faith began, which is a type of this Christian journey. And whereas they had the Ark of the Covenant, we have, not enclosed in the tabernacle to which we go to worship and hopefully believe that God will grant mercy once a year to cover our sins for the past, but we have the gospel as power bringing to hearers of faith the indwelt life of God to give the victory. This salvation that is talked about, the saving that uses the same word, into the Greek world of the New Testament, took on the same breadth of meaning. Quickly, sozo. Exegetical dictionary of the New Testament, I could pick any one of a dozen. Sozo, rescue, save, preserve, help. Occurrences in the New Testament, usage of the word to deliver, rescue, save, preserve, or help from mortal danger and death, disease and possession, guilt, sin, and alienation from God, eternal ruin. All of those things are involved in salvation. And the gospel is the dunamis of God producing this salvation state when that word impacts the hearer of faith. I'm going to pick one of these very many, which I'm going to guess with all the work we've done on salvation, and hopefully you have caught the concept that it is a process. It involves wholeness. I told you last Sunday, it comes from a way back. Old English word, which means whole. Whole. Gathers together. Good. The gospel does all of that. Am I boring you? I want to show you one other thing. If I can find the book, whatever I did with it, coming in here disorganized this morning. Here it is. Here's a dictionary of word origins, more than 8,000 words, English language. I thought I'd check out gospel there. Etymologically, gospel is good news. Coined in Old English is Godspell, a compound of God, good, and spell, discourse, tidings, or news. Later on adding, since it's good news, God's news is the best news. A literal interpretation or gloss of ecclesiastical Latin evangelium, the Greek evangelion. And I decided I'd go check on good. Good. And I found a lot of interesting things. Just boring you, I'm going to do it anyway. Good. Good is such a general, all-embracing word for anything regarded in a positive light that it perhaps comes as something of a surprise that if not an ancient primary term distributed through the Indo-European languages, strictly Germanic. German has gut, the Dutch and the Swedish and the Danish. Goes back to prehistoric Germanic gather, or gap, bring together. Source of English gather, or together. The progression of senses appearing to be brought together and united into fitting, suitable, pleasing, and good, thus whole. Well, now I'm going to check on gather, since they brought that up. Stay with me. You're going to see the relationship. Gather. Goes back ultimately to Germanic gap, bring together, unite, which also produced English good, from which it was derived gedure, source of English together, which in turn formed the basis of a verb. Its offspring include Middle High German, gotten, come together, Old Frisian, gadia, unite, Old English, gaderion, whence modern English, gather. It also produced German, gatte, I guess the way you pronounce it in German, I don't speak German, husband, spouse, which means you're made complete. So, this word means together, together. Thus, a good spiel gathers everything together and makes whole what was in part harmed, injured, pulled apart, shattered, not collected, not together. All that is involved in the roots of the word good, which is the basis for gather. And thus, taken into the word gospel, I can find, as I've sought for it, more and more justification for using this word gospel to describe soterion, because you've heard me say many times in the past, it means wholeness. It means everything that God intended you to be as a person when He created you and allowed you to come into being, that wholeness and completeness in the eyes and plan of the Creator who loved you enough to give His Son, and His Son died for you, that is salvation. You become all that you were intended to be, including the family of God in eternity. That's wholeness. It gathers all the remote parts and the shatterings that Satan pulls you apart to, and the self-centered false idea, he that saveth his life, same word, he that saveth his life, shall lose it. But he that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel shall gain it. You trying to gather life around your center. You gathering things for you will lose it, including the gatherer himself, which is you. But you lose all that for Him and for the gospel, you will gain it and be saved unto life eternal. That's what salvation is. Gathering all the parts and making it whole, which is why I would guess, and it's a continuous process of holding you together, protecting, possessing, guiding, and thus salvation is a continuous result of continuous hearing of faith, which keeps the live Spirit of God holding you together. I would guess, some of you, have never thought of salvation in this way, that it includes healing. Now, day after day, I have gone to the table of the Lord and has become a trademark on this network, as we have attacked the tradition that separates healing from saving and covering of sins. And we have attacked the idea that you have to be worthy to partake of the table of the Lord. And in literally hundreds of communion messages, I've gone through the types to show that repeatedly, where a type is there involving forgiveness and recovery from sin, there is physical healing. The serpent in the wilderness, when the punishment was on them from the vipers for their disobedience, and the serpent was raised in the wilderness, not only were they righted spiritually as they looked, they were healed. The redemption money, the silver half shekel brought by the adult males to the tabernacle as redemption money, was to right their relationship with God, make them whole in that relationship. But there is added the footnote that there be no plague come nigh thy dwelling. In Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report? He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. But in addition, with his stripes, looking forward then, we are healed. Peter, looking back, says, with his stripes, ye were healed. Salvation, the power of God through the gospel, this dynamite of the power of God, produces healing. Now, am I going to say that anyone who is sick has not received the salvation generated by the gospel? No. I'm saying what I've been saying. If you don't know it, your faith can't claim it, and you won't speak it. Doesn't mean you're a second-class citizen. It means there is the hope of salvation, because it's part of that which God does. God's nature is such. He is a healing God. He doesn't have to be talked about it. It bothers Him to see the mar from the mutation through sin on the health of this creation. It bothers God. He's a healing God by nature. He wants to heal. And thus He would not leave it out of the powerful working of the gospel in salvation. And to prove it, in the few moments that are left, let me show you some verses. You've got to turn fast. Mark 5:28. You remember the story of the woman with the issue of blood? She is pressing through the crowd. The crowd is pressing in on Jesus. And it says, it describes her state. She felt that if she could just touch the hem of His garment, she would be healed. Remember that? The word in the Greek, sophisomai, I will be healed. You want it in the grammar, first person, plural. No, first person, future, passive, indicative of sozo. Same word. Sozo. But she's saying it in the future. If I could just touch the hem of His garment, I will be healed. And sozo in the future, the word she is saying is sothisomai. Mark 6:56. After that healing experience, you read, as many as touched Him were being healed. Esodes on toe, which is third person plural, imperfect passive indicative of sozo. We're only talking about healing here, folks. And the word salvation. You got a little more? You haven't got a choice. 34th verse of Mark 5. As the woman with the issue of blood goes away, and as she's leaving, Jesus shouts out to her, thy faith hath made thee whole. The New Revised Standard Version says, "Thy faith has saved you," and that's proper and correct because the word is sesokain, third person singular, sozo, perfect, active, indicative, sozo. Thy faith, I'm going to make a word up, has sozoed you. Thy faith has saved you. Tell me healing is not in this word. Mark 10, 46 to 52 is the healing of blind Bartimaeus at Jericho. Remember, he cried out to him, "Lord, be merciful to me." And Jesus healed the blind eyes of Bartimaeus. Verse 52, Jesus says, "The faith of you has made you well." Has made you well is sesokain, same thing. First, third person, singular, perfect, active, indicative, sozo. Your faith sozoed you, healed you. Well, maybe none of you need healing, I don't know. And I'm boring you. Luke 17:17, after healing 10 lepers, to the one who returned in the 17th verse of Luke 17, "Your faith has made you well," Jesus said. Sesokain, same word I just said of sozo. Demon possession is also included. Luke 8:36. Demoniac of the Gadarenes. You remember that one? "What's your name?" "We be legion." They begged to go into the pigs. You remember that story? And people are describing, after he's sane, delivered from demon possession, they're describing his condition, delivered from the legion of demons. And they say, and describing, he's healed. And the word, esophi, which is third singular, hours, past tense, passive, indicative, sozo. And these are all passive because it is God's work of salvation to heal. No wonder Paul could say, "I need to come there that I might impart the Holy Spirit," which is synonymous with the word of the gospel. In this passage, "I am serving in my spirit willingly because he'll never bring me shame. For in the gospel is the dynamo, the dunamis, the power of God unto salvation in all these aspects." I had isolated scriptures on every one of these promises, but the word means that from which one is saved include mortal danger. Ephesians 2, we were on that last Sunday. Death, disease, demon possession, sin, alienation from God, and eternal ruin. Because ye call his name Jesus, for he shall save you from your sins. And that which is salvation for the eternal soul. Every dimension of wholeness. And you treat it cheaply? This is what God gave His Son to make possible. This is what His Son died to bring to us. Salvation. Are you sick? And then you go to a doctor and you take your pills regularly. I cannot feature a sick person in this congregation. And it should be the case of every well person, including me, that at least once a day on the network, if possible, but if not, then by yourself, get some tapes so you can have the added inspiration of God's Word to take communion. With His stripes, I was healed. Wholeness is mine. The Holy Spirit is a dynamo within you. The words received in faith brings a dynamo within you which produces soterion with an if. Says two. I told you last Sunday this is the dative case. I've explained this so many times. The genitive case, if the word is here, which tells the relation with the rest of the words, the movement's out from. The accusative case, the object, the movement is into. In the dative case, it's located. That stops. It's in, on, or under. The proper translation is, "I'm not ashamed," or "the gospel will never work through me to bring shame." For it is the power of God unto salvation in all. This is daily pace. The ending tells you, just as we have of God, because this is a genitive case, we don't need to have the of, it's built into the word. In all, ponte, articular participle, the ones who, faith. That's what faith, this hearing of faith, constantly maintained, brings salvation. Go to the doctor. Get sound medical help. But there is one above. And with all the problems that was sung about today, the Christians have to face. We do have the promise. We don't have the promise that we won't have problems down here. We don't have the promise that we will not be persecuted. And the tribulation is not part of our trip. And I'm not talking about the great tribulation. I'm talking about the tribulation of a world out of touch with God. But we are promised salvation and healing and help and wholeness, and progress toward that is part of that promise. This pastor doesn't want you to live beneath your privilege. And may the God of all power make the word of the gospel we are desperately trying to communicate impact with life-changing force until it can truly be said of you, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing with the word of God. And that faith invokes an infusion of power resulting in soterion in all of its dimensions. And that's my message. Now, it's offering time. You can open yourself in faith to the salvation in all of its dimensions that God provides. Or hear from the Saturday LA Times, World Perspective. For Catholics on the go, airport in Rome offers a quick stop salvation. At chapel, travelers can gain a plenary indulgence. That means full indulgence. A form of church-granted amnesty advocated by Pope John Paul II for the holy year 2000. Not easy to spot, squeezed between international check-in counters here at Rome's busy airport, but for Roman Catholic sinners in transit, the tiny chapel near the VIP lounge offers quick stop salvation. Now, I'm being fair. You can go there, or you can listen to God's word and settle for nothing less than God's best. His salvation. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's the salvation that we proclaim here. I ain't buying no ticket to Rome to stop there. Good day, folks. See you next week.